We actually are concluding today a sermon series that's now coming in its 13th week. Been looking at God's plan. Why did he create? What do we make of this world and where is it heading? So we've seen that God created the world with a purpose. It wasn't just a hobby or a side project. God had a reason and a purpose in creating the world. But we also saw that our sin threatened to destroy or derail God's plan. But God didn't abandon his creation. When we rebelled against him, when we've sinned, when we brought curse upon ourselves, he did not abandon his creation. But instead, he put into motion a plan to rescue his world and his people from sin. And at the heart of this rescue plan was the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. His Son to die as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. So with Jesus' death, sin and evil were dealt the decisive blow. God's plan coming to, in some sense, a culmination with Jesus' death, defeating evil, defeating death. But then, as we celebrated on Easter, on the third day, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And there began the new creation. But even though there is, in a sense, some level of culmination there, the plan wasn't over with Jesus. In a sense, it was just getting started. And he's given us, his followers, a job assignment. He's given us a mission. He's given us a purpose. And that purpose is to proclaim the good news of Jesus in both word and in deed. In who we are and in what we say and what we do. This is the calling that we saw last week that we as a church have. We have a mission from God, and it's to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But what remains to be seen is where the whole thing is headed. What remains to be seen is how God is going to bring his plan to completion. What's the end of the story? Where are we headed? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be in a lot of different scripture passages. I have most of them up on the screen, so you don't need to flip. But if you're good at Bible drills or sword drills, finding them, you are welcome to try and flip around with me as we look at a lot of different scriptures together. But let's first pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. It is our only true, sure word that we have from you. Lord, we know you're not silent. We know you still speak today. You speak to us. But when we look to the Bible, we know that it is unchanging and it is certain. And then there is no error or mistake here. So we thank you that even when you're talking about things to come in the future, it's certain they will happen. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Where are we headed? Well, within the church, within the Christian world, there are many speculations as to how the future is going to unfold. There's a whole cottage industry of books and movies and conference speakers that will tell you how the world is going to end, if you will, or what's to come about the future. What events are going to take place? What's the sequence in which they're going to happen? Who's going to be there and what are they going to be doing? And there's all these speculations about the end. And I think one major reason for the diversity of opinions is the fact that the Bible itself only gives us glimpses of the future. It doesn't give us a full-scale description. We get a snapshot here or there in different scriptures rather than it's spelling out exactly everything that's going to happen in exact all of the detail. And because of this, what I call it a sort of piecemeal vision of the future, I think that it's really only of limited value to attempt to try and sketch a full picture of the future. I'm not going to try and stand here and tell you, oh, I know exactly this is going to happen, then this, and it's going to unfold just like that. Instead, I think we are better off if we do these three things this morning. First of all, let's look at what God's goals are for the future. What does he want to see accomplished? What's the end game, if you will? What is it going to look like in that sense? What is he going to accomplish? That's one thing we're going to do, is look at what God's goals for the future are. Then we are going to look at a few specific key events. Oops, I think. Okay, I went too far forward. Got trigger happy. We are going to look at a few key pieces. These are things that the scriptures talk about, and even if we don't get all of the details that we would want from them, there's no mistaking these are the big rocks. These are the foundation things that we say we know God has shown us at least this much about the future. And then lastly, though, and this is very often left off, unfortunately, but never in the scriptures, that when God shows us something about the future, he does it for a reason. And so I want to end by looking at what are some of the reasons God has given us a little glimpse behind the curtain to see what is to come. Why has he done that? I think that's just as important as what's going to happen, is why is he telling us that these things are going to happen? So that's what we're going to try to do, so we can look first at God's goals. What is it that God wants to see accomplished in the end? Well, to see the end, reality is actually, we're sort of going back to the beginning. Because remember, God created everything, all this physical universe and every spiritual being that exists for a reason, to show forth his glory, his beauty, to put on display who he is. And you know what? At the apex of creation is man and woman, because we are to be his image bearers. We're to shine it forth. We're to show who God is. We live in relationship with him and then show forth what he's like to all creation. That's what he created us for. Guess what? That never changed. So in essence, when we get to the end of the story, what we have done is God has rescued us to restore or renew the creation. Not get rid of it, not abolish it, not destroy and get rid of everything that is in the world, but to renew it, to redeem it, to restore it. So there's new creation. God is renewing or restoring creation to its intended purpose, to display his glory through man and woman in a world without sin. New creation. And then this new or maybe renewed creation will be characterized by the coming together of heaven and earth, the place where God dwells, heaven, united with earth, so that God dwells in his creation and with his people. This is the goal. This is where it's headed, that heaven and earth will be united, that God will be with his people, and they will be with their God. It's a restoration of what God's original purpose was, and it's coming in new creation with God dwelling with his people. So I don't want us to lose sight of that, because again, sometimes in the details, when we get focused on the details of what's going to happen, we lose sight of the goal of where God is bringing it, that he is renewing all things, and that he himself will dwell with his people in his creation. That's the goal. Now, we're going to look at some of the key pieces of things that should unfold bringing us to that goal. But I think it actually helps to begin with a bit of a biblical framework when we think about history or we think about the world that we live in, the time. The Bible speaks of two ages of the world. Ages, thinking in terms of an era or a period in history. And the Bible lumps things together in pretty much two big categories. There's this present age, and there's the age to come. And you'll see that kind of language interwoven throughout the Bible, that we live in this present evil age. It's often called evil age, or it's a broken age or world. This is the world ever since sin came into the world. Sin came in, and now we live in an age that is characterized by evil and death and destruction. That's this present age. But then the Bible also most certainly looks forward to an age to come that is as different as night and day from what the age that we live in. It's distinct. It's something that God is bringing forth. It's that new creation where God dwells with his people, the age to come. This is the biblical framework to look at these two ages. But one of the things that's kind of a mystery that's been revealed in the scriptures is that these two ages overlap. They overlap so that we have this present evil age, but at the same time, the beginnings of the age to come. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it was the beginning of new creation the beginning of the age to come. And yet both exist right now simultaneously, and that's where we live. In this overlapping of the ages, in which we still recognize and see all around us the brokenness of sin, but we also see the beginning of God's restoration at work. And sometimes the Bible calls these the last days. When you think about the last days, a lot of times we're thinking about maybe some short little period before Jesus comes back. But the Bible talks about this entire overlapping of ages since Jesus' resurrection until his return. This is the last days, and we live in it. And so we should be ready for and expecting the end at any time. That doesn't mean, I mean, it's been 2,000 years. It doesn't mean it's going to be today or tomorrow, but it means it can be because we now live in this overlapping of the ages where the age to come is already broken through and is now intermingled and intermixed with the age that we live in, this broken, sinful, evil age. So sometimes when people talk about the end of the age, or they'll talk about the end of history, or a phrase that I like even less, but it's common, you'll hear it, the end of the world. They're talking about these last days and the things to come before this present evil age is gone, and all we are left with is the consummation of the age to come. So you have that big framework. Well, what are some of the key pieces that are going to happen when this present evil age is gone and the age to come is here? First thing, we're going to look at several pieces, but this first one is the most important, the most significant one, scripturally speaking, the one that's referred to, I think, the most often, is that we will see the bodily return of Jesus. Jesus is coming back. You know, that's not just, you know, something that weirdos on a corner, you know, with the sign warning us Jesus is coming back. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's fine for you, whatever, that's weird. I'm worried about right here and now. And I got, they are just communicating something from Scripture. Jesus has promised to come back. After Jesus' death and his resurrection, he spent some time with his disciples, but then you might be familiar with the story in Acts chapter 1. He's with his disciples and he says, but I'm leaving. And so he starts to ascend, and they're all staring, watching Jesus go up, and kind of probably, you know, that kind of thing, mouths agape. But then suddenly beside them are two angels, and they say, you know, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So as soon as he leaves, he's saying, but I am coming back. Jesus is coming back. If you have a Bible, or if you want to just look there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to be doing the Bible drill, so hopefully I won't be too slow on them. I did win as a kid. I was pretty good at that. But it's been a long time since I've been a kid. Fast at the draw. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. This is Paul describing the return of Jesus. And he's telling them, he's telling the church here for a reason about the return of Jesus, because some people were wondering, well, what in the world's going to happen with our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who have died? But what I want you to focus on here is the fact that Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is not gone forever. He is coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, he says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So notice that. This is not speculation. This is not a guess. He says, I know this because God told me. This is from God himself. We have declared to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, anybody who is alive at the coming of Jesus, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So you cannot miss the fact that Jesus is coming back. And in some ways, it's going to be dramatic. Trumpets and shouts and acclamation. Jesus' return brings the present age to an end. And then it brings the fullness of the age to come. This is the hinge, this is the fulcrum of God's plan to bring to an end this present evil age and usher in the age to come. Jesus is returning. That's the centerpiece. Don't lose sight of that. That's the one that's the event that's going to be at the heart of God's plan for the future. Jesus is returning. But there are other things to expect along the way. And one of them is the growth of the church. Jesus gave his church a mission. He said, I want you to be doing this. And he didn't say, I'm giving you a mission you're going to fail at. He says, I will be with you even to the end of this age, the end of this present evil age, because you're going to succeed. And one of the things you're going to see is that your church, my church, Jesus says, is going to be brought to all nations. So we should expect to see, as we're waiting for Christ's return, we should expect to see his church growing and multiplying. And so Paul himself, again, in Romans chapter 1, I don't have this on the screen, but in Romans chapter 1, it's just a short verse, but he says, this is my mission. He says, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. In other words, we've been commissioned to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Now, individual churches might grow or contract and get bigger or smaller. Even within a country, you might see a church go through a time of awakening and then sort of contract. I think maybe we see that some in our own country. But when we look globally, we see that what started in Jerusalem with just 120 folks is now in almost every nation on the planet. We should expect to see the church growing. The growth of the church. However, in one of the great ironies of the world and the Bible is that at the same time that the church is growing, we should also expect increased tribulation or persecution. So don't think, oh, well, because the church is going to be spreading and the word of God is spreading everywhere, we should just sort of see this each day it gets a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better until Jesus comes back. No, at the same time that his church is growing, we should be expecting to see it getting harder and harder, increasing tribulation and persecution. We look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we hear Paul warning the church, warning Timothy here, a pastor in the church, about the fact that these last days, this overlapping of the ages, is going to be a hard age, one of which persecution and tribulation are increased. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I have it up there as well, but says, but understand this. Don't miss this, he says. That in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Again, he's not talking about a little slice of a few years just before Jesus comes. He is saying in these days that we live in right now that are the last days, there will become times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Did you get that, kids? Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. He goes on, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Sounds like primetime television. It sounds like what we are surrounded by. This is an age we live in. Now, it's not all there is. There's some good in it as well, but we see this all around us, that evil is still here, and times of tribulation and difficulty will increase even as the church and its mission is going forth. We should see and expect both of these things to be happening in these last days before Jesus returns. So these are some of the big rocks, the return of Jesus, the growth of his church to all nations, increasing tribulation and persecution. But now when Jesus comes back, something's going to happen. Another one of these big rocks. Something is going to happen. The resurrection. When Jesus returns, one of the most significant things he's going to do, according to the scriptures, is he's going to raise his followers from the dead. Because already, for 2,000 years, many, 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 many saints, many Christians have died and are buried. It was at the end of the story for them. And there's a good chance, it's very possible, that those of us in this room will not be alive physically when Jesus returns. But when he returns, he's going to restore all things, including our bodies. He's going to raise us from the dead. And we can see this in the scriptures in several places, but 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the best. One of the clearest places where we cannot miss the fact that God's plan includes raising us from the dead, giving us physical life, again. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 16, he writes this. He says, "For if the dead are not raised..." So what is he doing here? He's speculating, probably because there were people who were grumbling and saying, "I don't know about this resurrection thing. That, I think you made a mistake there, Paul. It's just about dying and going to heaven or something like that." Or maybe not even that. He says, no, now listen what would be true if there is no resurrection from the dead. He says, "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep..." He's talking about people who have died. He's not just, you know, not those in their bed, but people who have died. He says, "Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only," and I would say in this body only, in this physical existence only, "we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," and we saw that from week one of this series, that God has brought, that Adam's sin has brought death. It says, "Even though as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order." So don't miss this. He says, this is going to happen. It's going to go in order. Christ, the first fruits, that's already happened. He's already been raised from the dead. But that wasn't the end of the plan, because it says, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. At his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. This is one of those big rocks we do not want to miss. If we're trying to understand what the future is going to hold, it's going to hold the return of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. So these are glorious things, glorious truths. There is a bit of a scary side as well. Because in addition to his return, or actually as a consequence of his return, one of the things Jesus is going to do when he returns is he's going to bring judgment on all nations and all people. Some of you grew up in churches with the tradition of reading or quoting the Apostles' Creed. And in there, you know, it's just a really summarized statement of some core biblical truths that we're to hold on to. When it talks about Jesus, it says he will return. But it doesn't just end there. It says he will return to judge the living and the dead. Or maybe some of you know it from the older versions, the quick and the dead. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to judge just people who are really fast. You know, that's not what he's talking about. That's just another way of saying the living. He's going to judge the living and the dead. All people and all things will be subject to Jesus' judgment. The judgment is part of God setting all things right. A day of reckoning is a day in which things are made right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's going to be telling the church that is facing incredible persecution, and they're facing all kinds of tribulation, and he's pointing forward to Jesus' return to say, guess what? This injustice you are experiencing right now will be made right. Justice will come. So he says, I think I got this one here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, talking to the church, he says, "Therefore, we ourselves, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." This is the church undergoing persecution. This is not a surprise. Remember, this is one of the things to expect to be happening in these last days. And then he says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just," it's right, it's just, it's justice, "to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." When is this going to happen, he says. It may not happen in your lifetime. You may never see that scale balanced in your lifetime. But then he says, when? When is this going to happen? "To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So when Jesus comes, one of the things to expect is judgment, that he will set things right. And for those who are against him, those who have resisted him, those who have disobeyed him and dishonored him, he says, there is punishment. But for those who are in Christ, there is relief. There is restoration. So judgment of all people is something to expect, is one of those key big rocks of what's going to come in the future. This is one of my favorite things. Abolishing of sin and all its effects. The future is not just sort of like a more technologically advanced time. It is a time in which sin and all of its effects are gone. Not that we've got better medicine, so maybe fewer of us will die of cancer or heart disease. That those things will be history. They'll be in the past. They'll be nothing. When Jesus returns and he consummates the age to come, all evil will be finally and fully abolished. And all rebellion against God will be crushed, and all effects of the curse will be reversed. They'll be undone. All the things that we experience that fall short of God's glory, gone. No more sin and no more of its effects. 1 Corinthians again, back there when Paul's talking about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Sometimes your pages stick together. Mine do. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, he says this. This is right, picking up right where we left off about Jesus returning, and then there's the resurrection. And then in verse 24, he says, then comes the end when he delivers. Jesus delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Talking about evil authorities, authorities and powers that are against God. He says he will destroy them. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We see the abolishing of death and sin. And some of you are familiar with Revelation 21. You may have heard it at a funeral or something. These are the promises where all tears will be wiped away. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. This is what the kingdom to come, this is what the age to come is marked by. Abolishing of sin and all its effects. And then perhaps the crowning jewel of God's plan is that God's unmitigated, unrestrained presence will be on earth with his people. In the age to come, God's plan comes to completion with the presence of God himself on earth in a way that we have never experienced up till now. Is God's presence with us here? Yes. Amen. But are we experiencing the fullness of that presence? Not even close to what we're going to see and experience. God's presence on earth. And again, here we look to the book of Revelation, and it gives us this picture of what God's presence on earth will be like. Revelation 21. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and new earth. So here, John is getting a vision of new creation, of God doing a work of new creation, the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. That's the end of the present evil age. And he says, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and this is what I want you, this is your take home. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God's presence is the crowning achievement, accomplishment of God's plan of restoration. To be here, with us, through us, in us, but here, not just through us, his own presence with us. This is the final, if you will, big rock, the foundation stone of what to expect in the future. There's going to be the return of Jesus. And until that day, we're going to expect the church to continue to grow, and yet at the same time, we're going to expect things to be harder and harder as we grow, persecution and tribulation increase. But then we know when he returns, resurrection. And judgment, setting of things right. And then we know Jesus, God himself, will be present with us. That's the future. I'm foretelling you the future. Because God told us right here in this word. That's the future. Now, why would he tell us these things? Why is he giving us glimpses of the future? The Bible doesn't give us all these details just so that we can satisfy our curiosity. In fact, I think it only raises our curiosity, in a sense, more than it really satisfies the curiosity side of things. Why has God seen fit to give us glimpses of the future? Well, there are several reasons. And the first one is to call us to repentance and faith. Many of the things, glimpses of the future we get are of this judgment. And so he's showing us this, that we might realize that there is a path that we are on that is leading to destruction and judgment. And he shows us a future that we might see it and say, we might wake up and realize, I don't want to go down that path. I don't want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. I may deserve it because I am a sinner, but I don't want it. And so he shows us that's coming so that we will turn from it, so that we will wake up, so that we will repent. And instead, find salvation in Jesus. He has made a way for that judgment not to fall on us, but to fall on his Son. And so he shows us the future to call us to repentance and faith. And sometimes we think he's taking a long time to come back, right? I mean, I hear people say that every once in a while, you know, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready for you now. Well, there is a reason he is tarrying, a reason he is waiting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, here's what he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." He's not just saying that he's bad at math. This isn't like the new math. He's saying God doesn't reckon time the same way, and he doesn't make decisions based upon the same time scale and time frame that you do. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." It will be a surprise the moment that it actually finally comes, but he is holding off on that so that we will repent. "And it will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that all are done in them will be exposed." That's that judgment that I was talking about. He's saying, repent now. You see what's coming. Turn away before it's too late. That's not, again, just for street preachers who we kind of think are weird. I mean, some of those street preachers might be weird, but their message is still true that we need to repent because there is a day of judgment coming and put our faith in Christ. And then for those of us who have, another reason he gives us a glimpse of the future is to give us hope. Because it is hard. This age, this life that we live, it's hard. It's still filled with all the effects of sin and death. And so he shows us what's to come, that there is a glorious future, that there is more than what you are experiencing right now. He gives us a glimpse of the future to give us hope for today. So the Bible, again, doesn't have like, even the book of Revelation wasn't given, again, just to kind of say, oh, I think I can figure out how all these pieces fit together and I know exactly what's going to happen. It was given to Christians facing persecution to see who wins. To see that all this junk we're going through isn't an accident. It's not a sign that we're losing. It is what must come before we get the victory. So he's given it to us to give us hope. And very, very closely related to that is to encourage us to persevere. He shows us what's coming so that we can persevere. I think we see that in all kinds of areas of life, but I think, you know, a coach who will maybe at the beginning of a season show, if I'm a hockey fan, so like the Stanley Cup, that's what the winner of the whole season, the whole league gets, the Stanley Cup. If I were a coach, I think I would show scenes of that holding up the cup of the previous year's winner and say, that can be you. But it's going to take a lot of work, and it's going to be hard, and you're going to put up with this, that, and the other. But that's where we're headed. That's what God is doing for us. It's going to be hard. You're going to have to put up with a lot of stuff. But look where you are headed. So persevere today because of the hope you have for tomorrow. And we can see that. One last scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says, so we do not lose heart. Life is hard, he says, but we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, we're still experiencing this brokenness and this decay in our bodies and our spirits, in our minds. He says, but we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that's how he describes it. It is affliction, but he says it's light. It's momentary compared when we compare it. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This future, this is eternal future. All the junk we're going through now, it's going to pass away. It's just transient. And compared to the weight of glory, it's light. He shows us the future that we might have hope and perseverance today. So I pray that you'll have that, that you'll experience it, that you'll feel that, that just hearing about it might get you a little excited. And then you'll go look up some more of those Bible verses that we looked at. And there were others I had to skip over because we're just out of time. It's good stuff. This is our hope. And it gives us hope for today. And as Gaither said, and a bright future for tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan to show your glory in your creation. And Lord, we are sorry for our sin that has marred that and messed that up, but we are eternally, truly, literally, eternally grateful that you have rescued us from that. And Lord, we look forward to the age to come. And we get glimpses of it today, Lord, and we are thankful by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your church and your word, we get tastes, foretastes of that glory to come. But Lord, we long for that day when evil is abolished, when we are raised from the dead, and when your very presence is with us, undisturbed, undeterred by death or sin. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, but in your timing. Amen. Amen.